After a break of 2 months, we continue in our series on regeneration and renewal. And today we are speaking particularly about renewal and the goal of renewal. In other words, if we are constantly being renewed, where are we being renewed into? What kind of image are we being renewed into? Where are we going in this process of renewal? We saw earlier, in some earlier messages, that perfection is an integral part of renewal. We can say, in fact, that it is the direction and goal of renewal. We are being renewed. Renewed into what? Well, into what has been described as, what we have described in Scripture as perfection. In the words of Scripture, perfection, as we saw, means not the eradication of sin. I am at pains to keep repeating this point. Not the elimination of sin so that we become sinless in our person or in our nature. But perfection in Scripture means the overwhelming power of God in our lives through the Spirit, by which we are enabled to overcome sin. So perfection then, and I'm at pains to repeat this again and again, has nothing to do with a doctrine of eradication of sin from our lives, but the overcoming, the consistent overcoming of sin in our lives by God's Spirit. Now, if then perfection is triumphing over sin, what is the goal of this triumphing over sin? What is the direction in which this perfection is taking? We can say very briefly that it is to become like Christ. It is to become like Him. But that is exactly what our subject is about today. What does it mean to become like Christ? What does being like Christ mean? Does it mean to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to be like that? To be kind, to be holy, to be nice, to be pleasant, to be all of these nice things, which indeed is certainly includes all that. But is that then our goal, that the direction of renewal, our being born again, our regeneration, and the whole process of renewal is simply to make us like Jesus in this sense, to be meek and mild, to be humble, to be kind, to be nice, and all these good things? Or does even this have yet some, can it this be, even this be defined in terms of something more dynamic, if I can put it like this? You'll say, what do you mean by more dynamic? Well, by this we mean, can all of these qualities be defined in terms of a mission, of a task in which we are to fulfill in this generation? In other words, are we just to become meek and mild because it's rather nice to be meek and mild or holy or pleasant or whatever it is? Or is there something that these qualities are meant to accomplish in us and for the well-being of others and for the glory of God? If, in other words, the question is the goal of renewal and the purpose of renewal simply to make us individually nicer people, better people, and that's all there is to it? Or does our calling not merely mean that we should ourselves have a better character, but that it means that we have a task in these last days to fulfill? Does God just want to make you a rather nice person, that you can go about doing your own thing as a nice person, a godly person, a kind person, and all of these things are very fine and very good? But does that define our mission in these last days as disciples of Christ? That is the question we want to tackle. Does becoming like Jesus merely mean that we are like Him in what we are, or does it also mean that we become like Him in what He does? That's to put the question in another way. Can it then be said that to be like Jesus is that we do what He does? That the task that God gave Him to do is also now transferred to us to do? That renewal is not merely having as its purpose the fact that we become nicer and better people, which indeed it should be, and that is in order, but that is not enough. That the purpose of our transformation is that becoming like Jesus, we may fulfill his saving mission in the world. That is the kind of question we want to look at. And I'm proposing to you today that the teaching of Scripture is saying not merely that becoming like Christ is, and when we sing the song, "Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee in your love and your kindness and so forth," that is fine. But we have to go more than that. We have to be like thee in the taking up of our cross and following him. We have to be like thee, even to the point of laying down our lives for his people, for the salvation of the world. Not, as I've emphasized in the past, that our death or our life can atone for the sins of others. This we cannot do. Only Jesus can do that. But that we are to take his atoning life and transmit it to others. And I want to show you as we go on in this study that if we don't live in this self-giving way, we don't become like Jesus. No matter how we might think ourselves to be meek and mild and gentle and humble and kind and all of these things, we have not become like Christ. We do not become like Christ until we live like him, that is, for the very same goal and mission for which he lived. That is a tall order, but that is the order to which we have been called. And I would like that in this sharing today, in the exposition today, we may catch a vision of our task. The fact that we are to live for others and live sacrificially, something I have touched on more than once before, and there is nothing new in this. But today I would like to be able more and more to kindle in our hearts through the Word of God the vision of this task. For it strikes me ever more clearly that the people of God today do not have a vision. And when you don't have a vision, you don't know where you are going. And when you don't know where you are going, you don't even know why you are supposed to be gentle and meek and mild and loving and all these things. Why should I be any of these things? So in summary, for this part of what we have covered so far, let me say this. The goal of renewal is perfection. Perfection is to become like Christ. Becoming like Christ is not merely a matter of being like him in terms of character, though it includes that. But becoming like Christ in Scripture means that we walk the way he walked. We do the work that he did. And we are to accomplish the task that he has entrusted to us. That is the exciting, if I may use the word exciting, and I don't see why only worldly people are allowed to use words like exciting. The exciting task. The exciting vision to which God has called us. Now, in order to illustrate my point today, and I think I may have too much material to cover in one session today, and we may have to take this in two sessions, but let us turn for a moment to John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. This verse is also well known, but I would like to that by the Lord's grace we may cast a new light from a new angle upon this verse. John 14 verse 12 reads like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. He who believes in me, any of my disciples, he will also do the work that I do. Now here is where I show you the scriptural foundation of what I've just said. To believe in Jesus is not merely to reflect certain bits of his character. I say bits of his character because when will we attain to the greatness of his humility? When will we attain to the depth of his kindness? When will we attain to the vastness of his love? We are always going to be only following in bits because the magnitude is difficult, not to say virtually impossible for us to achieve in this present life. One day we shall be like him as he is. But then, Notice carefully, the Lord does not himself even define discipleship merely in terms of being like him in character, though this, and I stress again, is included. But here he stresses the fact that those who believe in him will also, not may also, if they choose to do it, if they have some spare time to do it, if they feel like doing it. He says, those who believe in me will do it. It is inevitable that anyone who believes in me will do the works that I do. Now often this verse is presented as though it's a challenge. It is a challenge. But a challenge in the sense of it being optional. Maybe somebody who believes in me might consider doing what I do. And so we think, yeah, I'm willing to consider this, Lord. Maybe when I retire and I have no more job and I have more spare time, I will start doing the kind of things you do. No. It is saying that the way you know whether you have been born again, whether you've been renewed, is that you are already in the process of doing what he did. There is Christ-likeness in terms of dynamic, in terms of a quality of life lived out in the world. Not merely a quality of life for us to enjoy for ourselves, but something lived out in the world to the praise of his glory. Now, many times, strikingly, as you will remember, many times these words are mentioned about the works, as though these works talking about miracles. As though the saying is that the word miracles that I did, you will do also. There is a piece of quite improper exegesis. One principle of exegesis is that you look at the context. And when you look at the context, going right back to chapter 13, verse 36, the context talks about Jesus going away, namely to die and to go to the Father. So in verse 36, Simon Peter begins this whole passage in verse 36 with the question, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? And as you go on reading, you will know that this going away has to do with Jesus laying down his own life. And then verse 38, Jesus answered to him, because Peter began to realize it has to do with death. So he says, well, wherever you go, I will do the same. I will also lay down my life. I will lay down my life. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you? I'm sure you are willing to do so, but you are not ready for it yet. It won't be today. It won't be tomorrow. It won't be the next year. Peter, you are not yet ready for this. In fact, worse than that, you are not going to be able to face this challenge. You are going to deny me when the cock crows. Now, this conversation goes on, and it's all talking about Jesus' death. And then to verse 10. And as you look at verse 10, the word work appears. Verse 10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Notice, what is the connection of the works to the previous passage? The previous words. He was speaking about the words that I speak to you. I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father does his works. The works here refers primarily to his speaking. And the speaking refers primarily to the revealing of the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is what the context is. So that the Lord Jesus himself defines the works in this context as referring primarily to the revealing of the Father to the people. Conveying the words of life, both in word and in his life, to the people, so that they are able to see the Lord Jesus. This conversation is see the glory of the Father in the Lord Jesus, as you can see from verse 9 onwards, where Philip asked this question, show us the Father, and the Lord Jesus goes on to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, therefore, in this context, I stress again that the work refers to the revealing of God to the multitude. Because to know God is to have life. Therefore, the works is the communication of life through the teaching and through the life that reveals God to the multitude. So it has very little, in fact, to do with miracles as such. Though, of course, again, the miracles are not excluded. The stress is that in this context, miracle the actual working of miracles is subservient to the purpose of revealing God. If the miracles reveal God, which was their purpose, then it is all part of these works. But the primary purpose of miracles, the primary purpose of teaching, the primary purpose of His coming into the world at all, was that we may know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Now let us get this thing very strict in our minds, otherwise we are going to be at the mercy of well-meaning people, and especially our charismatic friends, who keep drumming up this verse to talk about our performing miracles. And one day you will perform miracles, maybe. That is not so. Because that depends on the gifts that you have, whether you will do certain types of miracles. In which case, this statement that whoever believes in me, whoever will, whoever believes in me, any person, if you believe in him, you will do his works too. Now that is not going to be the case if it's, the works are limited only to performing miracles or doing particular types of works, which are referred to in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which are in fact gifts. And Paul there goes on to say, does everyone do this? Does everyone prophesy? Does everyone perform mighty works? No. The answer is that some do that, not all. In which case, this verse doesn't apply. So let us understand then, that when we are talking about Christ-likeness, we are not talking merely about doing this miracle or that miracle. We are talking about the work of revealing God in this age, in a saving manner, to fulfill His saving work. We often found difficulty in understanding what Paul said when he says to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Paul understood the Lord's teaching perfectly. He knew that we were called to carry on Christ's saving work. And in the process of carrying on Christ's saving work, of course we had to make up that part of the sufferings of Christ which are for the church to bear. Strange that such vital teachings are somehow lost in the mists today. And for this very reason, we must return to these things. Now, the same thing in John chapter 17, verse 4. But we can look at this a few chapters further along. John chapter 17, verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, in his high priestly prayer, he says to the Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I glorified thee on earth. How? By having accomplished the work which you, Father, entrusted to me. Now, what was the work? Does the work mean miracles? Is that what the Father entrusted to the Lord Jesus? No, here again we can see that the work refers to the whole sphere of his redeeming activity, not merely just to miracles. The work that I do, which the Father committed me to do, you will also do. Do you get the connection now when you see the picture? His saving ministry, which was entrusted to him by the Father, which he did, is now for us also to do. That is what becoming Christ-like means, having the same saving mentality that Christ had. This mentality, then, is so beautifully reflected in the Apostle Paul, that by all means, I may say some in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, is almost like a slogan of Paul's life, that by all means I may save some. Paul wanted to save some by any means available. That must be our driving determination. And that is the mentality of Christ. He came into the world, the Lord Jesus came into the world, that by all means he might save some. And that is the same dynamic that drives Paul forward. He looked over there, there are people who do not know the Lord Jesus. I got to bring the gospel to them. This wherever the gospel has not been preached, he says, I got to get there. But thanks be to God, he was not like our modern evangelists who only are happy to make a few decisions, or many decisions, whichever they are. And then having made the decision, say, bye-bye, my friends, best of luck, hope you survive, and off they go. What is this? Paul did not labor like this. Once they came to the Lord, once they committed themselves, then we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he strives and toils to present every man perfect in Christ. What does that mean? That means that when they have come to the Lord, Paul then strives to give them the same mentality as Christ had, to go forth in their turn, living the self-giving, outpouring life, conveying, committing, communicating the life of Christ. not merely in some words, but a whole new way of thinking, in the establishing of a new community, the church. Not merely the community of the saved, but the community of the saving. Well, that's very important to grasp. Now, in order to get this message across, I'm going to try to accomplish this by a picture in the Old Testament. The picture of the Old Testament is expressed here in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. Let us turn for a moment to Ezekiel, this great prophet of God, Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And some of this passage I have shared in Hong Kong, because this passage has been very deeply in my heart, so I have shared it in another context and in another way. But I return to this to illustrate the point that I make and to put in a lot of material, scriptural teaching that was not included in the Hong Kong message. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 30 and 31. And this passage is so important to me, and I hope also to you, because it expresses God's deep longing in his heart. It is as though God opened his heart to us all and said, look into my heart and see what I feel. Look into my heart and understand my thoughts. And here is the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. And God is saying, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. You know, I have read this verse back and forth and back and forth, and every time it seems to me that I go a little bit deeper into the teaching of the Lord, a little bit deeper into his heart. Let's look again at this passage, going back a little bit further to verse 29 to grasp the context. Perhaps to verse 28. And her prophets have daubed them with whitewash, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken through these prophets. The people of the land of Israel, that is, have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy, and have extorted from the sojourner without redress. And in this desperate situation of sin and corruption, God looks out over Israel as a nation rebellious and in sin, and he says, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I couldn't find such a man. I looked through Israel for such a man. Just one. One such man. I couldn't find one. Therefore, verse 31. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way have I requited upon their head, says the Lord God. Can you feel God's heart? Can you, as it were, put your hand on the pulse of God, as it were, and feel his pulse? This verse is remarkable in the scriptures. You can feel God's pulse. Israel, his redeemed people, the people he redeemed out of Egypt by his saving power, the people that he made into a nation who were a bunch of slaves and nobodies, a people that he brought into the land of promise, into a land flowing with milk and honey, a people that he provided with the finest teaching in the world, the teaching of his own word, to whom he gave counsels of life, to whom he gave the instruction of his prophets, a people who saw his power in the wilderness, his majesty revealed in his work. This people had deteriorated and gone their own way. They had gone into sin and into corruption, into, as it says here, extortion. They extortion, extorting one another. They oppressed one another. They trampled on one another. In their attempt to climb up, they stepped the other guy down. This is what Israel had become, the people that God has redeemed, who were called by his name. A people who were to be his glory in the midst of the earth, manifesting his power and his salvation. This people had become like this. And God was beginning to stretch out his hand with his sword in his hand to strike them down in his judgment. But before his judgment came, we can see his heart. He didn't want to destroy Israel. He longed not to have to do this. He wished that it would not be necessary. And he looked through all Israel, looking. Is there one person, just one, who will stand in the breach? So that, as it says here, I may not have to destroy the land. So that I will not have to destroy my people. Just one? There wasn't one. Therefore, verse 31, therefore my fury has to go with all my righteousness, my holiness must express itself in judgment. I shall destroy my people because they gave me no alternative. I have no other choice. Well, you are saying to yourself, what has all this got to do with being like Christ? What's this got to do with Christ? Well, let me paint the picture for you again. Let's try to understand the picture of standing in the breach. What is the breach? How do we understand it? The breach means a great hole in the city wall. What is a breach? The word breach means this gap, a gap in the wall. And there you read it. I was looking for someone to stand in the breach, should build up the wall and stand in the breach. Build up the wall means the wall had fallen down. The wall of the city had collapsed. Now, why does the wall of the city collapse? Well, for several reasons. One is that one fails to maintain the wall. Walls, like buildings, need constantly to be maintained. And if they are not maintained, they crumble with time. Or they can collapse because of battle, in onslaught of the enemy. They came in those days with great battering rams. Battering rams, as you know, were made of long poles of huge trees, made of the stem of huge trees. And there in the front was a big head, usually the ram's head. That's why it's called a battering ram. This ram's head, with great two big horns there, was made of metal. At the end of this great long pole, which was put up on an arch like this, and with ropes dangling down, and you would have this pole swinging back and forth on this arch. And then when they would attack a city, they would push this thing up on wheels, this arch, in a triangle like this with wheels underneath, and the pole in the middle swinging loose. And they would bring this up against the wall of the city, and the men would heave back and slam that pole into the wall. And this great metal ram's head would pound its way into the wall, and gradually the stones would crumble, and slowly by slowly the siege engine, as they were called, the battering rams, would break the wall down, and soon the wall crumbles. And of course the opponents on top of the wall are trying to throw stones and shoot arrows, but of course they build a roof over the top of the battering ram, so it's very difficult to get at those people underneath with this great roof on top, really. And so the battering ram goes on to work. And when you read some of these ancient accounts of battle, the sound of the battering rams was sickening to the stomach of the inhabitants. Imagine you are surrounded in the city, and you hear the sound of the ram, boom, boom. Whoa. Every time that boom goes into the wall, your stomach feels sick, because you wonder just how soon is that wall going to crumble. And all the soldiers are on edge inside waiting for that wall to crumble. And they know the moment there is the wall crumbles, the enemy will pour in like a flood over the wall, through the breaches, right into the holes. They will come full speed. The men of war will be coming in. And that will be the end of the nation, the end of the city. In olden days, that was a common experience. Now there is the breach in the wall. Do you see the picture? And now that wall of Israel, the wall of Jerusalem, has fallen. And this means that when a wall is broken, the city is virtually defenseless. The wall is its defense, its security, its salvation. And once the wall is breached, its salvation is gone. Its security is gone. The enemy will pour in like a flood, bringing death and destruction with them. That is why if you have been to Masada, like some of those, like those in the first team have been, you will remember that's exactly what the Romans did at Masada. You still, those of the first team will remember, they built a ramp up. The Jews thought they were secure in the high heights of Masada, so hard to get up there. But the Romans built a ramp. Slowly by slowly, they built a ramp up to the wall. Then they pushed the siege engines up. And soon the defendants, the Jewish defendants of Masada were having that sickening feeling in their stomach when they heard the sound of the battering ram against the wall. Boom. Boom. It's dreadful to think what was going on in their stomach with that sound. I mean, thunder by...